Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
It's one of the first questions that we read in the pages of Scripture. We don't have to turn too many pages in the book of Genesis before we read Cain talking about his brother Abel, and he asks the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, Cain had ulterior motives for asking that question. He had already taken the life of his brother, and when he's confronted about it by the Lord, he is deflecting by asking, "Am I supposed to be the one that keeps up with him?" And so while it's not technically used in the context we might use it today, that question has resounded through Scripture and through the years because we like to think of ourselves as individuals. We like to look at our lives and say, okay, I'm only responsible for what I'm doing and the actions of others don't really or shouldn't really affect me. And it's true that we're the only ones responsible for our choices. I can't blame you for choices that I've made, and you can't put the blame on me for choices that you've made. So we're responsible for ourselves, but when we keep reading in Scripture, we find out that we're also responsible to each other. I'm not responsible for what other people do, but I am responsible for my actions towards that person. And so when we get over to the New Testament, listen to the way Jesus describes taking action when there's an issue between ourselves and someone else. He says in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church or the assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Here Jesus lays out a specific process, and we find out that we do have responsibilities. If there's an issue between myself and someone else, I have the responsibility as a follower of Christ to go to that person and to say, here's the issue, and to lay it out. And if it doesn't work out, if that person doesn't listen, then I might take a couple of other friends with me to say, hey, let's work this out together. And Jesus says if the choice continually is to resist, there's a point at which it becomes public. And even if it's resisted in public, there's a point at which you draw the line and you say, we're here wanting to do what's right. And if you want to be part of a group seeking to do what's right, you're going to need to have that attitude. And if not, then that person would be cut off from the group. That's harsh language, but it's a reminder that we do have that responsibility. In fact, we see that carry over into the early church. Because when Paul's writing to the church at Galatia, in Galatians 6 and verse 1, he would say, "If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, so that you will not be tempted." Who has the responsibility in the church for looking out for people who are struggling? Those who are spiritual. It's not just the leaders in the church, not just elders or deacons or ministers or people who are in charge of a certain ministry event. It's everyone who is spiritual seeking to help one another. In the church, there are ways in which we are our brothers and sisters' keepers, that we're wanting to find out what people are struggling with and see the ways we can help them. The reason that's important is because that's one of those countercultural teachings in Scripture. Because the culture which we live, we kind of like our privacy. I don't know if you're like me. I sort of like the idea of privacy and of not everybody knowing everything that I'm doing. I've mentioned before that when Catherine and I and Luke at the time, Michael wasn't on the scene yet, but when we moved to Kentucky, we lived in a house that's backyard overlooked the drive-through at Walgreens. And so that could be kind of frustrating when I'm out trying to mow the backyard and we had a lawnmower that was not working very well and I would get mad and, you know, I would be yanking the cord, and one time the cord came off in my hands, the handle did, and I slammed it down on the ground, and I was so mad, and then I saw a line of people going to get their prescription, just watching me, watching the show. At least I was entertaining them while they were in line. I didn't really love that. You know, I'd rather no one see me when I got that frustrated with our old lawnmower. We kind of like the idea of privacy, and we sort of resist it when people ask too many questions about what's going on in our lives. And so I understand that Scripture certainly speaks about those who are gossips or those who are, maybe we might use the word busybodies, but there is a sense in which brothers and sisters in Christ have to be in each other's lives, have to know what's happening, because we've got to be there for each other and be there to guide each other. Now, we're keeping all this in mind because when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've been doing a series on what it means to be a cross-centered church, a church that's centered around the cross and focusing on Him. When we get to chapter 5, Paul starts listing specific issues that he knows the church at Corinth is dealing with. He's had some questions from the church in Corinth, and he's also had a report from the household of Chloe that says, hey, here's what's happening. And so he wants to make sure he's addressing these specific things. And so while chapter 1 through 4 had a broad issue of division and seeking God's wisdom, now we're getting down to the specific issues. And the first was an issue of sexual immorality. What has happened here, as best we can tell by reading the text and thinking through culture at the time, is you have a man who is sleeping with his father's wife, likely a stepmother. And so there's an issue there that Paul says that's not even something that the culture in Corinth accepts. And so you've got issues that are happening here that not only we see in Scripture are prohibited. In fact, if we're looking back from the book of Genesis, when Reuben takes one of his father's maidservants and sleeps with her, then when we see the prophecy given of what's going to happen, he has essentially his firstborn rights taken away. He's not going to be a great a tribe, a great people because of that in Genesis 49 and verse 4. Leviticus 18 clearly says that that's wrong. That's not something that God's people should do. And so what's happening here is in the church in Corinth, there is someone who is doing something that not only is clearly against God's plan, it's even something that the culture doesn't accept, and the church at Corinth hasn't been doing anything about it. And so that's what Paul seeks to address. And so if you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to read through this whole chapter together. It's only 13 verses. And then we're going to think about what implications could this possibly have to us. Here we're dealing with a specific issue in Corinth. What does that have to say to us in Columbia? Well, let's start in verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." As if we thought 1 Corinthians wasn't straightforward and blunt enough, now Paul is dealing with a specific issue. And he's coming across, by inspiration, very strong. And it seems to me there are a couple of key issues that are at play here. The first issue that Paul mentions straight away is arrogance. There is actually arrogance among the Christians who are letting this happen. Now, I don't think what's happening is you have members of the church who are going around and bragging about this person who is doing this and telling their friends, isn't it great that we allow people to do this? I don't know it's that kind of bragging. I think it's the kind of arrogance that we read about a few verses earlier. In 1 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with the rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" In other words, Paul is saying, some of you are becoming arrogant because you think I'm not going to be there. You think you're not going to be confronted by what's happening. So the idea of taking in the actions of others and not doing anything about it was an indication of arrogance. It's as if they didn't think there would be any judgment. It's as if they didn't think that anyone should have anything to say about it. And he contrasts that idea in verse 18 of chapter 4. Your Bible may have a little note in the margins that talks about arrogance. Actually could be phrased puffed up. And just a few chapters later, when Paul writes about love, in that famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, he'll say, love is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It's not boastful. It's the opposite of what was happening with some people in Corinth. And I don't know exactly why they would have had this attitude. I don't know if it's someone that perhaps they knew. You know, sometimes we tend to kind of take it easy on people we've known for a long time. And maybe we see what's going on and we say, well, that's just so-and-so. You know, we grew up with them and my parents knew their parents. And so maybe it was a situation where they knew the person well, or maybe it was a situation where they thought, we've got freedom in Christ. We've got this new freedom and we can do all kinds of things. Whatever the issue, Paul says, you don't need to be arrogant. What you should have been doing is mourning. That sin should cause a reaction among Christians, and that reaction should be mourning that sin has taken place. And so he uses this example of leaven or of yeast, and he says that there's one little bit of leaven that can work its way through the whole lump of dough. There are things in life that are like that, aren't they? Things in life that just a little bit can go a long way. Now, I don't think this is a very spiritual application, but as I was thinking this week, what I think of something little that can go a long way is I think of glitter. If you've ever been around, if someone has used glitter, or if you have got something with glitter on it, it seems like you'll have glitter everywhere for the next 2 or 3 days. You'll find it all of a sudden. You'll look down. You thought you've washed it all off, and it'll be on your fingers, your hands. Just something about that. It gets everywhere. If we were to envision a lump of dough, a little bit of yeast can work its way through the whole lump of dough. And Paul is saying you need to be mourning over sin because sin's effect can be just the same way. Can be leaven that works its way through. And did you notice he describes Christ as the Passover lamb? Now, there are so many parallels that we can make between Christ and the Passover. But do you know the parallel that Paul's making here? It's not the one that first jumps to my mind. He's saying this is like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we read about that in the book of Exodus. When the Israelites are celebrating Passover for the first time, as they, if they have followed the instructions by God, are exempt from that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, they would commemorate that with a Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it didn't just involve a bread without leaven. One of the regulations for that feast was you didn't even have any leaven in your house. That for that week, you didn't have anything with leaven around you because you were a part of this special feast. And Paul's using this imagery, and he's saying, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. So let's get the leaven out of the house. Don't let this anywhere near what's going on. There's a serious sense in which sin should cause us to mourn, but it should also cause us to be serious, to not take it lightly. Now, we have to have some discernment as we read through the text because there are a lot of issues in Corinth. And this is by no means the only thing happening in Corinth that needed to be corrected. But it is the one action that Paul singles out by inspiration for this specific treatment. It seems to me that what's happening here is this situation is at the final stage of that Matthew 18 pattern that Jesus laid out. You know, Jesus laid out the pattern. You have one person that goes, a group of people that goes, if it resist in front of the congregation. So apparently this person is resisting and the congregation has been inactive. And so you're at the point where drastic measures need to be taken. You know, we could go one of two extremes with this, taking sin seriously. We could go to one extreme, which says, you know what? I am going to disfellowship and withdraw from anyone who disagrees with me about anything. And so this person says, well, this, and I'm not going to worry whether or not this is an issue that's talked about in Scripture. I'm not going to worry about whether or not I need to look at what I think about this. I'm just going to start drawing a line, and I'm going to cut myself off from this person. And pretty soon, if we keep drawing those circles and we keep excluding ourselves from everyone, there'll be only one circle, and we're the only ones there. Because you have to think just exactly like me for us to be together. That's not the extreme that we see here in Scripture. But the other extreme would be that I just take sin so lightly that it doesn't really matter. And that I just sort of let things happen and say, well, you know, forgiveness is important and I don't want to get involved and we'll just let this happen and it doesn't need to be addressed. I don't want to go to that extreme either. And so it seems what we see here in Scripture is if there's an issue that has become so public and prominent, and this does not seem like a one-time action, this seems to be an ongoing practice, an ongoing relationship, then that has to be addressed. So the issue, first of all, was arrogance, but the need was mourning. Do I take sin seriously enough? If I know the cost of sin in my life and in the lives of people I love, I'm going to take it seriously. Don't we try to protect people we love from things that are dangerous? Am I taking sin seriously enough? Another issue here seems to be acceptance. Not just an arrogance, but an acceptance that this was happening. And so Paul gets on the very specific strategy here. Here's how you deal with it. We often use the phrase church discipline to describe what Paul's talking about here. And so while this is not something he commands people to do for every sin, there's division that's going on. They're taking people to court, we're going to find out. They're arguing over spiritual gifts. They've misunderstood part of the resurrection. Some are not don't even believe in the resurrection. All these things are happening. Paul doesn't say you do this for every sin, but apparently this has gotten to the point where drastic action needed to be taken. And he's commanding this church discipline. Now notice in verse 2, that this was dealing with the assembly, removed from your midst. And so if we're thinking about that Matthew 18 process, it's at that last point where it's come before the whole church. It's been public. It's been made known. A few years ago when we were traveling through, we stopped in to worship with a church on a Sunday night. It was a place we'd never been, smaller congregation. And we came in and they greeted us, and it felt like we were probably the only visitors there. Everybody else seemed to know each other. And the preacher stood up and he said, "We're glad to have our visitors here today. And we're all going to stick around after our visitors leave because we've got to talk about a discipline issue." At that point, I thought, hey, we can leave right now if that'd be easier. You know, we'll go somewhere else. That's fine. But they were very kind to us. We worshiped together And the preacher talked about, without going into details, he started talking about how we deal with things in the church. And then sure enough, everyone was kind to us and everyone shook our hand, but they were waiting on us to get out of there. And we left. Now, I've never been in a situation like that before. I kind of didn't know what to do. But I do respect the fact that they were going to deal with whatever issue it was, and I'm thankful I was ignorant of anything that had happened, but they were going to deal with it at this drastic measure that felt like needed to be taken. They were doing it in the assembly. Now, you may look at this and say, well, why don't we have a lot of this happening today? Why don't we see this as much? I think there are probably a couple of reasons for that. First of all, church discipline is not just limited to what we read about in this chapter. In other words, just like disciplining a child doesn't only exist in the punishment of something, it exists in a lot of positive teaching along the way. I think there are a lot of things that elders in the church do to encourage people. and to guide people and to provide counsel and wisdom, things that we never even see and don't even know are happening, but it's helping people along the right way. I think that's a lot of what goes on. But we also live in a different culture than in the ancient world. We live in a place where we're blessed to have a lot of Christians around us and a lot of congregations. And so what usually happens is that if someone is doing something and there's a discussion about it, we tend to just kind of disfellowship ourselves. We don't let it get to that point. We just find somewhere else to go. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying that's the environment that we live in. But what Paul is letting us know here is that we don't need to just accept sin. And maybe one of the most helpful things I could do with this passage is not to start thinking about other people, but to think about myself and to say, are there things in my life that I've just accepted, that I'm just allowing to be part of my life? And the process here that Paul is outlining does not make a person an enemy. It's designed out of love for that person. Here's the way Paul would talk about something similar in 2 Thessalonians 3. Where he would say, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Special note of that person, and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So does this action mean someone is an enemy and we discount them and we never speak with them again? No, it's designed to show them how serious this is. Have you ever seen a movie where someone is kind of in shock or not sure what's happening, and the other person takes them by the shoulders and kind of shakes them and says, you've got to take this seriously. Listen to what's going on. That seems to be what this is all about. And in the ancient world where group identities were so important and the group I'm a part of mattered, that would be a way of shaking them by the shoulders and saying, this matters. You need to consider this process. I think of the parable of the prodigal son. That moment in the prodigal son's story where he's feeding the pigs and he looks down and he comes to himself, Scripture says, kind of comes to his senses. I think it's that kind of realization that Paul is going for here in 1 Corinthians 5. And he talks about the destruction of the flesh. And if we're thinking physically, we're thinking of physical death and destruction. But that's not the way Paul uses that term, the flesh, to describe our human desires that often go against the message of Jesus. He's saying we need to destroy this service to the flesh and just trying to gratify those desires. And when he uses the phrase, hands him over to Satan, boy, that sounds pretty serious. But let's think about it for a minute. It seems like there are two options. And so if you're not with the church, if you're out in the world, that's the realm and domain of Satan. And so Paul says, let's, for a time, make sure that he's over here so he can understand the importance of putting to death these desires of the flesh. And then when we get to 2 Corinthians, we get a glimpse into how Christians should react after this process has seemingly gone its course. Now, we don't have any indication this is the exact same person, the same situation that's being dealt with, but we do get insights into how we should react. In 2 Corinthians 2, he writes to the same group of Christians, says in verse 5, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. What's the goal of this process? Of any other time we're trying to help someone we love with something, to reaffirm our love for them. And so this is not a desire to make someone an enemy. They're still our brother or sister. It's not a desire to never have anything to do with them ever again. It's a desire to say, we want you to see how seriously this is. And when you have that moment, that prodigal son moment, we want to welcome you back into our community because all of us are struggling. Now that's the specific nature of what's happening here. So what does that have to do with us? Right? If we don't have that exact problem, and if we don't have a problem that's gotten to that point in our congregation, maybe there are things that we've been able to deal with and handle in a Matthew 18 way. Well, let me ask you this. are we tempted to accept kinds of sins, maybe even sin that the world around us would agree this isn't right, but we're tempted to sort of accept that. Maybe if it's in someone we know and say, well, it's not that big an issue. I don't need to talk with them. I've known them a long time. I don't need to bring that up. Or maybe ourselves, right? We tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt when it comes to doing and saying things that we shouldn't. You know, if we do something that we shouldn't do, if we say something we shouldn't say, well, you know, it's because I was tired. It was because I was angry. It was because this was happening in my life. When someone else is short with us, it's that person's fault, right? We tend to try to avoid that blame. Are there things in my life that I've been accepting that I don't need to accept anymore? That instead of acceptance, I need to take action. That's ultimately what Paul is calling the church here to in Corinth. Don't accept this, take action. Here's a plan. Here's a way to show this person of what power sin has and how important it is for us to address it. I don't want to be arrogant and just say, well, I'm just going to live as if there's never going to be any accountability. I need to mourn over what sin has done. And I don't need to just accept it. I need to take action. And did you notice that Paul said that as we think about who we associate with, he said, you'd have to go out of the world to avoid evil. And he reminds us that God judges those outside the church. You know, sometimes we get really frustrated with what's going on in the culture around us. And 1 Corinthians 5 reminds us we can't be surprised at the world around us acting like the world. What we have a degree of control over and what we should be addressing is what's happening with brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't have expectations of someone who's not a brother or sister in Christ, but I can have expectations of my brothers and sisters, and they should have an expectation of me. And so do we have friends that we're accountable to, that have the permission to come to us and say, you know, I've been noticing something, and I just want to talk with you about it. I've got something I want to bring up. Do they have that freedom to say that to us, or will we be sort of quickly on the defensive? I mean, that's how I am. If someone brings up something to me, I'm already thinking about, well, now, wait a minute, what? Here are some other things here, instead of just listening. I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to just accept sin. I want to mourn over what sin has done, and I want to take action. Not too long ago, the Smithsonian Institute had a device on display. It was a relatively unimpressive object, about 4.5 inches in diameter. You've probably seen one before. It was an old compass. And it was donated by Valdemar Semenov, a Russian immigrant who was on an American merchant ship, the SS Alcoa, in 1942. One night, when they were about 300 miles east of the States, headed for the West Indies, a German submarine surfaced and began firing. The Alcoa didn't have any guns, it didn't have an escort, and so he said this was essentially target practice for the sub. It wasn't too long before the ship was in flames and was sinking, and so they had to go to the lifeboats. He had more presence of mind than others. He'd been involved in combat before. And so others on that merchant ship hadn't. They were panicking. He was able to go and get some supplies, some loaves of bread, and then they were able to use the old compass that had been on board on that lifeboat. They were in the lifeboats for approximately 3 days. But because of the compass, they were able to navigate into some shipping lanes, areas not only that ships were going through often, but also that airplane patrols were flying around often. And so they were able to do that until they were spotted by one of those patrols flying overhead. While 7 of the ship's crew died when the ship was sunk, 27 of them were saved. And why were they saved? Because of that unimpressive little object, the little compass on display in the Smithsonian, next to all these incredible things that we expect to see when we walk into a Smithsonian. Why is that little compass so important? It saved lives. It wasn't enough for them just to float around in a lifeboat and kind of go wherever the water guided them. The compass was giving them direction. Why is it important for us to look at what happened with the church in Corinth all those years ago? It's important, number one, because it's in Scripture. It's designed as instruction for us. But it's also important because it reminds us not to give up our compass, not to give up our guidance, not to just kind of accept the way things are and the way the world is around us, and that'll be fine, and we can just live that way. And maybe sin's not such a big deal after all. If we give up our compass, we're giving up our guidance. Paul reminds us, hold on to the guidance. It's important enough to take drastic measures to get your brothers and sisters' attention. We're all in this together. We're all going through life as a family of God. We're not responsible for the decisions of everyone we know and love in this congregation, but we're responsible to each other. In a way, we are our brothers and sisters' keeper, and they're ours. We're following our compass together. If you need to be part of that family, if you need to make the decision to start following that compass, you can become a child of God this morning and put Christ on in baptism. There's nothing better we could do than to encourage you as you did that. But it may be there's some things in your life that you've just been accepting, that you've just been allowing to become normal. And you want to address that. You want to take action. There's no better time than when we're gathered here with brothers and sisters who'd love to pray with you and to pray for you. We can help you in any way. Please come as we stand, as we sing together.